The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Esther chapter 3 and in your notes to the doctrine of angels. We are working on major point 5. We are down to, it looks like subpoint H. 11. If you can find all that. It's on page 6. Should be on page 6. All right. Well, we are here to study the Word of God, to continue to build up the new man in the things of the Scripture, recognizing that it is the Word of God that is the agent of faith to sanctification. This is what provides for the spiritual growth of believers, that in order to please God, one must first have an understanding of God, who He is, what He wants, what His plan entails, and that is all found for us in the pages of Scripture, which when studied systematically and consistently and for an ongoing basis, recognizes that we can understand God's will because He has provided all that is necessary for life and godliness. So we are here to continue to build up the new man, to make him a worthy opponent, a more worthy opponent for the old man, the old sin nature that had ruled in our existence up until the point of salvation, but that rule has been broken effectively through the crucifixion, through the spiritual death of Christ, and ultimately we do not no longer now have to serve the sin nature exclusively. We have the option of having God the Holy Spirit and the things of doctrine to be the guiding and ruling factor in our lives rather than the lower nature. So it's time to make sure we are prepared to study. If you have not dealt with your sin nature, we recognize that we all stumble in many ways, but that God has provided for us when we sin as believers, the simple act of confession, a non-meritorious act. All the virtue is in Christ. It is not in us. And so certainly as we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous and just to forgive us all our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness so that we can walk in a state of holiness, of purity before Him. So it's time to deal with that, and anything else you need to do to prepare, now's the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your plan of grace. We thank You for Your goodness that You have brought us through another year. We recognize that we eagerly anticipate the coming of Your Son and the resolution of this aspect of the angelic conflict as we long for the end of this current evil age and to be part of the age that is to come, which will include, of course, the Messianic Kingdom and into the eternal state. We thank You for the grace that brings us together, for the grace of salvation, the grace in forgiveness, the living grace that we need in order to continue to function in this world, and all the things that You continue to provide so that we can build up the new man and ultimately adhere to Your plan in a way that glorifies You. We thank You for these things and pray as we approach Your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. All right. Well, we are here dealing under major point 5 with the angelic conflict and the course of all of this. And we're up to the point, just Sunday finished off this idea, or just started into the idea of the satanic plot, the satanic conspiracy, as it might be. Although Satan doesn't need a whole lot of people to be on his side to fulfill his will. He is, of course, prepared to do whatever is necessary to thwart the plan of God. He has the open and avowed enemy of God, and that will never change. And his desire, of course, is to usurp God's authority, to replace God in essence, and make himself into God. But as we know, that's not going to do it. But we also recognize that the promises that God made respecting Messiah and all of that became the object of his attacks. And this was a part of the satanic mindset, is that he's got to destroy the seed of the woman. And I think we finished that up in point 10, dealing with that he would do all that was within his power to thwart the appearance of the seed of the woman. This was the promise that a descendant of Eve's, a male descendant, in fact, would ultimately be the end of Satan. And so he wants to stop that every chance he gets. Well, he starts with the murder of Abel. He recognized that Cain is an unbeliever, and Abel is a believer, so Abel might be the prophesied seed. But he was not. Then his next move was to infiltrate the human race with the angelic infiltration, the sexual violation of the fallen angels. And then we see all this again at the Tower of Babel as they decided to essentially form a one-world government and a religion that would serve them so that God could not do them in again. They understood that God was behind the flood, and that idea there in Genesis 11 of making their name means to make themselves another god, something to worship. So you had in Babylon, in ancient Babylon, the most ancient form of Babylon, the Tower of Babel there in Genesis, you had a two-pronged system, a political, economic system, that was the city. Then you had a religious system that backed that up, that was the tower. Because all thinking people throughout history have known that you cannot, the smarter ones anyway, have figured out that you cannot organize mankind around anything. That systems, societies, all of that, even race, culture, mankind won't necessarily stay loyal to all of that. You need a cementing force, and that cement is religion. And false religion is even better for Satan, obviously, because it serves his purposes. And it deludes people, and of course, it deludes them into following him, essentially. So we recognize he did what he could, and then, of course, the seed of the woman when he was born. There we saw in the book of Matthew that he tried to kill Jesus when he was just an infant, about a year and probably 3 or 4 months old, tried to kill him in. And that's why Herod, of course, killed all the children 2 years and under. He knew, had a rough idea about the time of the birth, and he was not taking any chances. So he just covered his bases very well and said, well, if it's been a year and a half, we'll just kill all the kids that were within that other 6 month period. So once the lineage of Messiah, now point 11 is the one we're working on, was understood to come through the Jewish people, you have all these things where God gradually, of course, because we're only dealing with a single person. So working backwards, this single person obviously has to come from parents. Now, in this case, we know the male parent had no part in his birth. But then they had parents, and they had parents, and they had parents, and on and on and on and back. And so you also have the matter of the fact that the seed of Abraham ran through Isaac and then Jacob. And Jacob's name, as we know, was changed to Israel, the mighty one of El. Here you have, that's Gabriel. Israel is God's people. So once you figure out that there's a difference, Satan had to figure this out as he watched the things unfold, that there was a difference between the Jewish race and the rest of the races, that there was a difference there, that the Messiah was going to come out of that particular race. Well, then you try to exterminate the race. When you cannot do it on an individual basis. You cannot do it with a limited slaughter, because he just, even Herod, when he slaughtered the infants, it was only Jerusalem or Bethlehem and its environs around there. It wasn't like he killed all the infants in the world. But the bigger thing now is to go after the race. And so this begins the whole process of satanic, and all anti-Semitism is in essence satanic because it is designed to eliminate the Jewish race. I just am stunned even to listen to any of our leaders talking about the idea of mutual rule in Gaza, that somehow the Jews and the Palestinians are going to coexist. First, all the militant Muslim groups have already said they are not in this for anything other than to destroy Israel. There is never going to be peace. This is the nature of these people. The Arabic races that came down through Ishmael and all of that, they are not amenable to the truth, and their entire religious structure is an abomination. And yet these people all believe they're fine. And I know as Americans we're taught to just be patient and tolerant, and you know they're no different than Christians. The hell they aren't. You look at the militant nature of that religion and the fact that they're told to kill the infidels. I can't find any place in the Bible allows me to go out and just kill people if I don't like them. That might be nice. I don't know. Maybe not. Maybe we shouldn't be doing that. Murder, obviously, is God takes control of that early on after the flood and says it's capital punishment offense. If you kill somebody, you're going to die. And here, once we know it's the Jewish people, we get down to the 12 tribes and all of that. How is he going to go after that? Well, once it was understood to come through the Jewish people, Satan promoted anti-Semitism as a means to exterminating the Jewish race and to prevent the appearance of Messiah. Esther, chapter 3 there. And this deals with during the reign of King Ahasuerus in the Medo-Persian Empire. This is the Medes, the Mede part of it. And so he promotes, this king, promotes Haman in verse 1. He's an Agagite. By the way, Agag, that was the group of the people. Agag was the king that Saul had been ordered to kill out of the Amalekites. So he's likely from them, and they are a bad group of people. The Amalekites typologically kind of represent the old sin nature. They represent that which is horrible about the human race. And they were a worthless people. The Amalekites in history, in Egyptian history at any rate, are known as the Hyksos. And the Hyksos moved in after, matter of fact, this is H-Y-K-S-O-S. The Hyksos moved in to Egypt on the heels of the destruction of Egypt under the 10 plagues. And then the Jews had vacated and they came in. And this, they know for a fact, Egyptologists can tell you this, that Egyptian history, Egyptian culture, everything was trashed by these people. They had no culture themselves. They were horrible people. And many of these Canaanite type groups were. They were god-awful people. They engaged in animal sacrifice, ritual sacrifice even of their children, pagan worship of other gods, deviant sexual practices, and all the stuff that to the point where God said, look, the land is going to spit them out because the land can't bear them. That even the earth itself rejected these people. They moved in. And so he's from that lineage. So he's a worthless person. I can tell you already before I know anything else about him that his lineage tells me he's worthless. Now, obviously, people can overcome this from time to time. But historically, mostly they don't. And he did not. So every time when he got promoted, all the king's servants bowed down, paid homage to him in verse 2, and the king had commanded this. But Mordecai, now he's a Jew, unfortunately, or fortunately, neither bowed down nor paid homage. And the king's servants asked him, why are you transgressing the king's command? And now it was when they had spoken daily to him and he would not listen to them that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's reason would stand. For he had told them he was a Jew. So when he saw that Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage to him, Haman was filled with rage. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. for they had told him who the people of Mordecai were. Therefore, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews. This is the first attempt at annihilation of the Jews as a people, totally. The people of Mordecai who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. And so he goes all about this. Well, it doesn't work out for him. If you don't know the story, it's a pretty interesting one. You talk about reaping what you sow. He decides he's going to hang Mordecai and get rid of as many of the Jews he can. And the king told Haman in verse 11, "The silver is yours and the people also, to do with them what you please." He was the enemy of the Jews, and letters were sent by couriers in verse 13 to all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, to annihilate all the Jews, both young, old, women, and children. God, that sounds like Hamas, doesn't it? Haman, Hamas, huh? Who knows? But that's all the militant Islamic groups. Every one of them, whether it's ISIS, whether it's Hamas, no telling what other groups they have over there. There's all of this, of course, is being sponsored, as we know, and propped up by Iran. And it's good for them. I'm not the president. Because I can tell you right now, they kept firing rockets there out of Yemen or Oman or wherever it was. I would just tell them the next rocket that comes into the Red Sea there, the Mediterranean, any of that, any rockets come anywhere near any ship, and we're going to use a limited nuke on you, and we will take you off the planet. And I would annihilate them. But we don't want to fight wars anymore. We want to coddle them. We want to give them money to release hostages. And if I was Netanyahu, I would tell them, we will have one more ceasefire and that's it. All the prisoners are going to be released. All your hostages, all the captives are coming home. And if they're not all home within a week, it's back on and it's going to be on like Donkey Kong. And I'm coming after you and we're going to kill every last one of you. And it's a sad thing that people get caught. But what war has there ever been that there wasn't civilian casualties? Name me one. And they act like this is a brand new thing in the world, and this is the most horrible thing ever. And I keep hearing the calls for the ceasefires and peace in Palestine and all that. These people started a war, and now they don't want to fight it. And they knew what their leadership was. They were aware of all of this. Well, this is the same kind of thing that's been going on historically many times throughout history. And yet what? All the kingdoms that enslaved him are gone. Egypt enslaved the Jews. Rome, Babylon, Medo-Persia. The Germans went after him. Here the Medo-Persians go after him. And all of it, and it keeps going on. Now the Palestinians are all after him. You know, they can say, well, they're innocent. They just don't know what's going on. No, they know what's going on. We know who's running our country, don't we? We know who it is. We're not confused. We know he's trashed this thing since he took office. But that's what we get. And unfortunately, when you look at our choices coming up here in a year, pray about it, I guess. That's about all we can do. So anyway, this is the deal. There's no clemency here. There's no leniency. There's nothing. Murder, slaughter, every last one of them. And that's still the mentality today. And so we pray for Israel, that God protects them. I'm glad to hear that the numbers, I think the right now I heard, the last number I heard, I think, was that Israel's military casualties were less than 200, but there's something like 20,000 Palestinians dead. I like those numbers, frankly. If they could just get Hamas out of there and get them all dead, then they would stop and leave those people alone. But there isn't going to be anything left because, again, they've told the Jews straight out front. They never made any secret of it. We are going to annihilate you. We are happy with nothing less. We will settle for nothing less. And so they're fighting for their very existence. And we want to tell them, well, now fight nice. After they come in there and slaughter women and children and burn babies and behead them and all that. I mean, these people are grotesque. They're subhuman in certain ways, unfortunately. Or they live that way. They're not. They're actually still humans. We know that. But this business of trying to defeat the Jews and eliminate them, well, it didn't work out for Haman, as we're going to see. So Mordecai finds out that there's, in chapter 4, he finds out that there's a edict out to kill them all. And so he basically gets the right, goes to the king, gets the right to say, can the Jews defend themselves? And they finally say, yeah, they can. They can defend themselves. And so all of this blows up. Eventually, Mordecai gets hung on the very gallows he constructed, Haman gets hanged on the very gallows that he constructed for Mordecai. That's the irony. So there he goes after the entire nation. Also, Psalm 83. Let's see here. So I was having to clean up my deal there. Psalm 83, 1 through 8. A song of Asaph. O God, do not remain quiet. Do not be silent, and O God, do not be still. For behold, your enemies make an uproar, and those who hate you have exalted themselves. And see, this is another whole thing over there. They talk about these people like they're innocent. These people hate God. They hate the God of the Bible. They don't want anything to do with him. This is the nature of who they are. They make shrewd plans against your people and conspire together against your treasured ones. They have said, come and let us wipe them out as a nation. Sound familiar? This is the same old song and dance the enemies of Israel have been doing for centuries, millennia now. Let the name of Israel be remembered no more. For they have conspired together with one mind. Against you they make a covenant. The tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagrites, Gebalam and Amalek, Philistia and the inhabitants of Tyre. Assyria has also joined with them. They have become a help to the children of Lot. And Assyria and all of that, their territory was right over there, square in the midst of, guess what, Iraq and Iran. That's where they resided. So nothing much has changed, really. You talk about Solomon and his deal, nothing changes. Everything's the same as it appears. Nothing really new under the sun. And then also Daniel chapter 11. Now this one in Daniel chapter 11 takes place later in history. He's still under the Medo-Persian Empire because he titles this chapter. In the first year of Darius the Mede, I arose to be an encouragement and a protection for him. And so you've got this prophecy that runs down through the time of the where are we at here? Verse 31. Okay. So forces from him will arise. And what you have here is you basically have this situation. You have under the dissolution of Alexander's empire. It was divided amongst those four kings, as we've mentioned before. And one of those kings, out of the Seleucids, Seleucus was one of them. Cassander, Lysimachus, and I can't remember who the fourth one was. But the kingdom was divided four ways. And Ptolemy. The Ptolemies moved down into Egypt. Seleucus basically was the area around Palestine and Syria and all of that. And so the Seleucid dynasty was built up there. And forces from him, as he talks about in verse 31, from his will arise, desecrate the sanctuary fortress, and do away with the regular sacrifice. And they will set up the abomination of desolation. And by smooth words, he will turn to godlessness, those who act wickedly toward the covenant. But the people who know their God will display strength and take action. And those who have insight among the people will give understanding to the many. And yet they will fall by flame and by sword and by captivity and by plunder for many days. And now, and they will fall, they will be granted a little help, but many will join with them in hypocrisy. And some of those who have insight will fall in order to refine, purge, and make them pure until the end time. Because it is still to come at the appointed time, and that tells you to some extent, he's not talking about the very end times of human history, but here he's talking in the period of, seems like this was in about the 160s, if I remember right, B.C., when he enforces Hellenism on the Jews by force, militarily. You are going to be Hellenized. You are not going to maintain your Jewish traditions. And they desecrated the temple. They went in and took a sow and slaughtered it on the altar, making everything unclean. And they continued to try to enforce all of this Hellenism on them. And some of them, of course, revolted, as we know. And they stood against all of this. What's the name of that family? I can't. I'm blank. The Jews that stood up against them. We should know this. I should know this. But at any rate, the Maccabees. Yes, there you go. Thank you. The Maccabees. Judas Maccabeus means Judas the Hammer. And so the Maccabees stood up against all this and fought back and basically went to war with them. During that time. Now, at the end of verse 35 there, the end is still come at the appointed time. We're not going to deal with this tonight because it's not germane to what we're doing. But he leaps ahead to the end time, to the end time. And the type of Antichrist, which is what Antiochus Epiphanes, he was the Seleucid leader that did that. At the time of that, he is a type of Antichrist who's going to come significantly later. But he will enact very much the same policies. A forcible subjugation of the Jews. So that went on. Circa 1, I think it was around 160 something BC, that this all came to a head. So 12, Satan continues his opposition against Messiah by seeking to thwart the fulfillment of the various prophecies related to the church, the second advent, and the establishment of Messiah's eternal kingdom. 2 Corinthians 2:11 just tells us he has schemes. We know that Satan has certain schemes. He's got plans. Paul says there, we're not ignorant of his schemes. And one of his big schemes, of course, among believers is unforgiveness. Refusal to forgive people and forgive and forget and move on. That's one of his big ones. That's how he gets a lot of people. Also, chapter 11, verse 14. And again, something might appear good, but you've got to be careful. You don't know because Satan is shrewd. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. This means he can come in the finest, nicest, most polite garb you've ever seen and convince you he's just there to help. But he's the devil still. He's a wolf in sheep's clothing in that case. Also, 1 Thessalonians 2:18. These are just places where, and this is not, I guess, in a small way, to keep Paul away from the Thessalonians. Obviously, he's trying to prevent the plan of God from Paul teaching them and them fulfilling God's plan. We wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once. Yet Satan hindered us. And so he has his schemes, his plans, his plots, and he engages in them all the time. 2 Thessalonians, the next book over, 2:9. And this gets into the matter of the mystery of lawlessness. And we know that lawlessness, God, Satan and his plan, he does all that he can. He's busily at work. In verse 7, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who restrains it will do so until he is taken out of the way. The language here is somewhat vague, but the one who restrains Satan from fulfilling all of his plans is the Holy Spirit. And at the end of the church age, the restraint of the Holy Spirit is lessened or diminished or completely taken away. And the world's allowed to do whatever it wants to do. All the restraints that somewhat stop people now, and God, it doesn't seem like there's enough, but so our country just says, well, we'll make more laws. And that doesn't solve the problem. There's laws already on the books about everything. So he restrains evil, and he holds it back. But he's gradually loosening that, as we can see. And at some point, it's taken out of the way. This signifies in one way the change of dispensation, because when the church age ends, boom, you're back in the age of Israel. Believers are no longer indwelled by the Holy Spirit. So he's lessened in that regard too, as well. So then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth. This is the lawless one as Antichrist, and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is the one whose coming is in accordance with the activity of Satan. With every miracle and sign and false wonder. And again, the idea here is these are deceptive. Satan can do miracles. Satan's supernatural. He's got supernatural power. And you see that very much when you get into the heavy part of Revelation there that really deals with Antichrist and the false prophet. And they can both do miracles, apparently. And people can see this. And these aren't the kind of things, you know, this isn't David Copperfield-like miracles. Oh, well, it's an illusion. We can explain it away. It isn't, you know, that apparently the beast gets a wound, a deadly wound, and he's brought back to life. Now, you can't, you know, it's not animatronics. You know, if you've been to Disney World and you've seen that, nobody would be fooled by that. It's not robotics necessarily. We don't know exactly how he's going to do it. But the fact is, they are quite capable of doing miraculous things. Calling fire down from heaven and all those things are mentioned of them. But they're all lies. And this is all done in accordance with Satan's plan. And with every deception of wickedness. Wickedness deceives people for those who perish. These are for the negative people who will not believe, who will not accept Christ no matter what, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. So Revelation 12, and of course, matter of fact, let me finish that here though. And for this reason, God will send on them a deluding influence. Now here God is actively jamming the negative. He's actively working against them. They have enough problems on their own. They're working against his plan all the time. But here, rather than just allow them to be deluded, he sends on them a deluding influence. That deluding influence is the resuscitation of the Antichrist, an unbeliever from the past who's going to be raised from the dead and be able to prove he says who he is. And people are going to buy it. Well, they're going to buy it because it's real in one sense, but it's quite deceptive in the other. Because how many other people are being raised from the dead? None. So obviously, why single this guy out? And why raise an unbeliever from the dead? It's a judgment on the human race to show how bad they actually are. Rather than believe in Jesus Christ, they will follow the most evil person that's ever existed. And we saw that very much at the trials. Rather than believe in Jesus Christ, they'll request a murderer to be set free, rather than an innocent man. That's how hateful and hostile to God's plan people are. And this is still true today. So that he sends a deluding influence so they will believe what is false in order that they may all be judged who did not believe the truth. And the truth is here. It's available. People don't avail themselves of it. They're still culpable. That's the problem. People don't get. Just because you say, well, I don't hear the truth, doesn't matter. It's still available. And this makes the human race culpable. When they see the Antichrist and they embrace him, it's going to make them very culpable. So Revelation 12, that's probably the section to which I was referring there. Revelation 12, 9. Through 17, and the great dragon was thrown down. Now, this is after Michael instigates a warfare in heaven against him. Satan and his angels are rejected for the final time. Access to the third heaven is now withdrawn permanently. They are confined to planet Earth for the duration. And and Satan, of course, he doesn't age like we age because he, you know, once the angels are immortal in that sense. But Satan's world's getting smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller. And pretty soon it's going to be the lake of fire. And that's where his whole world's going to be. And God gradually withdraws all the blessings that Satan had had. He removed him immediately when he fell from the holy mountain. He's no longer the cherub who covers, the anointed cherub. But his world's going to get smaller and smaller and smaller until he's in a prison cell by himself alone forever. That's what hell is. You're there alone forever. You have no friends, no comfort, no joy, no love, no peace, no anything. Just the constant nagging, gnawing sense that you could have avoided all this. That's what happens to unbelievers. If they had really ever thought about this or heard it very much, they should be scared to death. I would be. Doesn't the idea of being locked in a black prison cell forever by yourself scare you? It scares me. It scared me into getting saved. I didn't think I would like it. I was pretty sure I wouldn't. So he deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. Serpent takes it all the way back to the garden there. It implicates him in that. The devil means the slanderer, a maligner. And Satan means adversary. And he's all those things to God and man. He's thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And so verse 12, it tells them, "Rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, but woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you knowing that he only has a short time." See, and now he also knows he's up against the, you know, the sands through the hourglass. He's watching the little grains run down. I can't, but, you know, can you imagine what this would have to be doing to him mentally? I would think this would be horribly frightening. So he just ups his game. He just says, I'll throw everything I can at it, ultimately. And when the dragon saw, verse 13, he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who had given birth to the male child. That's Israel. And the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time, times, and half a time. From the presence of the serpent. A time is 1 year. Times is 2 years. Half a time is half a year. 3.5 years. Again, the Daniel 70th week is divided into two 3.5 year segments. You got the final 7 years of human history up here. It goes back into the age of Israel. And you have 3.5 years that are relatively quiet. The first part of after the rapture, a bunch of things are going to change, but also they're going to have to try to figure out what's going on. I mean, you know, let's assume that only 10% of the world's saved. That's still 7 million people that are going to disappear, roughly. And how are you going to explain that? What are you going to say? They'll come up with an explanation. Don't worry, they're good at lying. Satan will give them one. Oh, this is plausible. This might work. Well, they were taken by outer spaceships. All of them. Oh, you know. But yeah, we look out and we can see space pretty clearly now. I mean, we can go outside and see it, but not like you can with the modern telescopes and the ability to peer into space. I've never seen anything in any of those pictures, no matter what planet they took it of, no matter what, nothing that suggests there's any kind of life anywhere. That space is dead. And so what's that all about? Well, you got this. So they got to figure all this out. Well, Antichrist has also, he comes on the scene probably immediately following the rapture. He's probably resuscitated there pretty quick. And he's resuscitated, by the way, not resurrected. I think I said resurrected earlier. Keep the vocabulary straight. Resurrection means raised in an immortal body, never to die again. Resuscitated means you come back and you're physically alive still, but you're going to die again. And that's what happened to, say, Lazarus there when Jesus raised him from the dead and some of the other people that he raised from the dead. They all died again. And then about here, about 6 months, it appears, prior to this last 6 months of this period, all hell begins to break loose. And then the active judgments of God began in the second half, or actually began right about here. And then the soul, the entire last 3.5 years. And we know for a fact that really once about, say you get to the midpoint, if those days hadn't been shortened, and we know that the days are going to be shortened by about a third, and the night likewise. So the rotation speed of the earth, there's only one way you can account for this, I believe, and that is the rotation speed of the earth has to be dramatically increased. And this is going to be accomplished through nuclear war, all kinds of manner of things. They know certain little things. I mean, you get a tsunami and it can change the speed of the earth a little bit. That's just a tidal wave. Think what hundreds of volcanoes going off at one time are going to do. Think about how much mass will be expelled from the earth. If you watch them, the bombing in Gaza and all that, when you see a bomb hit, do you see what happens? A lot of things are destroyed, of course, but a lot of dirt is taken up and expelled as well. Well, they're going to blow up about the Western Hemisphere as much as they can. And so you got a whole bunch of factors that are going to be changing things. And now you go down to a 16-hour day. And that's what Jesus alluded to in the Gospels when he said, unless those days had been shortened, no man would be saved. No flesh would be saved, he said. So they've always said, the interpreters have already said, well, we know there's 7 years. How can it be shortened? The time isn't shortened. The days are. So that this 3.5 years goes by quicker in that sense. But it's still, as it were, we might say 3.5 years. They're going to still basically be working on that type of calendar. So there, you got 19, and so he goes out and he persecutes the woman. The final 3.5 years he's really after. Because if he can destroy Israel, he believes he can completely upset the plan of God. If he could destroy the church, he would. But the church has been protected from that hour that's about to try the whole earth. So he can't go after the church any longer. Also, chapter 13, 1 and 2. And by the way, on the wings of the eagle, when I went through all of this, obviously it's figurative. It's not literal. She's not given real eagle's wings. But there's some apparently kind of transport, maybe an air transport. And we know where the woman runs to. She runs to Edom. And if you've ever seen Petra over there and some of the pictures, if you haven't, look at it. It is a fascinating little place. And there's only one entrance into Petra, and it's cut into the cliffs, and it only allows, I don't know, 2 or 3 people at a time to get through it. You could easily block that up and keep anybody from ever getting in and hold out there. And that's what the Jews essentially will do, because they're going to be told to flee Jerusalem and to get out of there. And so we do know that when Jesus returns, he talks about setting foot down on the Mount of Olives. Okay, that's obviously right there next to, that's in Jerusalem. But then what does he do? It appears he heads straight to east, to Edom, to Petra. And because in a later passage it says, who is this that comes from Edom with his garments dyed red? And he tells him, I've been stomping out the wine of the wrath of God. And their life's blood has stained my garments. And this is where it gets really personal, because Jesus himself, in his humanity, glorified, resurrected humanity, is going to wade in, and he is going to slaughter people all the way from Edom, all the way up through Israel, all the way up into the north, into the plain of Esdraelon. And he's going to leave a carnage behind him that's described in terms of blood flowing as high as a horse's bridle. Big on how big your horse is, you know. But a horse's bridle, I mean, a lot of horses, they're, you know, 5.5, 6 feet tall at the bridle, depending on what kind of horse you got. A river of blood, say 5 feet deep. That's pretty impressive. And this is, and he takes all this personally, and it's going to be face to face. He's going to kill all his enemies. And not bat an eye while doing it. That's the astonishing thing. So some kind of airlift, the two wings of the great eagle, may still have something to do with U.S. technology that Israel has or has been given. This is very difficult to say here prophetically, but it certainly is a supernatural way of getting them moved, that comes from outside, because it's given to them. It's not, they don't have it, as it were. Also, chapter 13, 1 and 2. Yeah, this is the actual appearance of Antichrist. The dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. And I saw a beast coming up out of the sea. The sea represents the masses of Gentile peoples, having 10 horns and 7 heads. And this is all described later on. Again, we don't have time to stop and do all this, but all of this is defined for us later in the book of Revelation. What the horns mean, which symbolize power, and what the heads mean. The 10 diadems, which are 10 kings' crowns, were on the head. And on the head, blasphemous names. And then chapter 20. This is his last big attempt, Satan's last hurrah, we might say. After he's been incarcerated for 1,000 years, he comes out and he's rehabilitated. No. I like that line in Shawshank. Rehabilitation's a made-up word, sonny boy, to give people like you jobs. That was a good one. True. The idea of rehabilitating criminals is almost insane. Back when I was a fundamentalist and I worked in a prison ministry, do you know what the rate of recidivism is for once somebody goes to prison? It is very likely that they will be back within 3 years. And the odds are very high, and then each time it goes up and up and up, that they're back again and again and again. So Satan, no, he's not rehabilitated at any level. And he will be released and will come out to deceive the nations, which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore, and they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints. And the beloved city, that's no doubt Jerusalem. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And that's it. God just summarily puts it down, burns them all off, and says, okay, bye. And then Satan deceived and was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. Of course, now they've been there 1,000 years, so there's no annihilation there. They're still there. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. You cannot get around the language here. So I, during the appeal, that is the time of human history, the fallen angels are left free to engage in active opposition to God. That was Satan's manifesto there in Isaiah 14. And of course, they've bought into that. Now, whether they think they can become God or not, I don't know. Don't know what the demons believe about that. But they are opposition to God. They're in opposition to the work of the elect angels. We saw there in Daniel 10:12 where he told him, I was held up by the princes of Persia. And until I got some help, I couldn't come on. Opposition to the people of God. 1 Chronicles, you can see 21:1, Satan stood up and caused David and provoked David to number Israel in opposition to what God had told him to do. Never number. You're not here to see how big your army is. You trust in me, not your military force. And then in Job, we saw in 1 and 2, he opposes Job, does everything he can just short of killing him. There we saw he opposed there. And in Ephesians, we saw that's our angelic conflict passage. Our warfare is not against flesh and blood. Or more literally in the Greek, blood and flesh. Then 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 3, this is the prophecy regarding the rise of the Gnostic and monastic orders, where certain men abandon doctrine, walk away from it, and begin to pay attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. And these are believers who are at one time squared away. So the idea that any of us can be certain, oh yes, I'm going to be fine at the bema seat. I know I'll be there doing all. You can count on me, Lord. I'll be right there. I'm right behind you. Yeah, don't be so cocky. Until we get there, the jury's out on either one of us. All of us. The jury's out on all of us. And sure, we want to do that, and that's good. But the grace of God is so necessary to get us there in good order. And so they began to teach certain false doctrines, doctrines of demons, taught by people who were at one time positive, adjusted believers. And that's how it goes. Again, this is something I've been wrestling with because I've had I have a history with a lot of people, you know, in a couple or three churches that I know about. And at what point, you know, what is tolerable and what is not tolerable doctrinally? When they throw out the principle of the canon and just basically hire them a hireling rather than going to the man God has appointed. God the Holy Spirit appoints men to this ministry. And you go out and set up one on your own, well, you violated the entire ministry of God the Holy Spirit there. He's got to be in that. So they throw out the principle of the canon. That's right there. That's already borderline for me. That's crazy. You're saying God the Holy Spirit's made a mistake? How much do you tolerate in terms of nonsense once you know what the truth is? And you see people violating it hand over fist. So I still struggle with that. Pray for me. I'll pray about it. I don't have all the answers. But what do you put up with doctrinally? What do you say? You know, you're an idiot. And just tell them, just let them know this is it. You're not with it at all. And give them a chance to change their mind. Also, 1 Peter 5:8. That one I don't think we have looked at. But I think that's, your adversary, the devil. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. He's actively trying to take believers down. He never quits. He doesn't get tired. He doesn't need a vacation. He's been at this a long time. He knows the ins and outs of it. And he's quite successful overall. But you resist him firm in your faith. And he keeps working against the nations as well there. Revelation 16. So he stays at it. He's got plenty to do. And again, he's tireless. There doesn't appear that he ever lets up. 13 and 14. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are the spirits of demons, performing signs, miracles, which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. We can't have that soon enough. Amen. They are also free to deceive unbelievers. That's part of their function, of course. They operate in the realm of lies, just as their master does. Luke 8:12. In the parable of the soils, now here the devil is identified with the birds of the air. In the parable, the birds do this. But he said, those beside the road are those who heard, then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart. So there's active demonic opposition to the word of God, to the gospel, even getting to people. And when it does get to them, he works so to get them to take away their understanding and all of that. So this is the nature of the way they operate. Also, 2 Corinthians 3 and 4. This one's, I think, in a more general sense, overall to the human race. And if our gospel is veiled, in other words, if it's covered, if it's not clear, it's veiled to those who are perishing. The gospel's clear to me, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It's just that simple. In whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so they might not see the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And they may also be used by God to discipline believers. Here, Luke chapter 8, back to Luke 8 there, but 34 and 35. And actually, you know what, we've got some more to say on this. I'm just going to stop there. We've only got a couple of minutes more, so we'll take this. Enjoy your break. You can sleep in Sunday, and you'll have another week off after that. And, of course, don't start partying New Year's Eve till after Bible class. We meet on the 31st. This is when we will resume. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our understanding and spiritual growth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.